At the Commonwealth Policy Foundation, we try to approach the issues of life, marriage, religious liberty, and fiscal integrity from a biblical perspective that promotes thoughtfulness and kindness. We work with political leaders and concerned citizens from all across the state. To stay informed, visit commonwealthmatters.org and sign up for our e-newsletter. The Commonwealth Policy Foundation is a nonprofit organization that only exists because of friends like you. Thanks for tuning in to The Commonwealth Matters.
I'm Richard Nelson, the Executive Director of the Commonwealth Policy Center. And joining me in the program today is Scott Allen with Disciple Nations Alliance. And today's topic is why social justice is not biblical justice. Scott, welcome to the program.
Great to be here, Richard. Thank you.
Scott, you recently wrote a book by that title, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. And that really captured my attention. It was an unusual title dealing with a very timely issue of justice, as we have seen news cycle after news cycle address instances of injustice in our society. But you don't usually see the terms social justice and biblical justice in the same context. And I think, by the way, before we unpack that, I think at a deep level that we all long for justice. We see unrighteousness, we see injustice, and at a deep human level, we are longing to see things be made right. Tell us what prompted you to write this book, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice.
Well, I think part of it is just the changes that we're seeing in the culture, which are, you know, happening really rapidly right now. There's just an incredible amount of change. And I think all of us are trying to get our heads around this, you know, what's going on. And, you know, for some time now, the phrase social justice has become very popular and prominent. And so you usually hear it in terms of a commitment, you know, we're committed to social justice, diversity, inclusion, et cetera. So I was just trying to understand that, you know, obviously the phrase isn't new. In fact, it actually has quite a long history in the church. But it's just become so prominent now. And so part of it was just, I wanted to understand what is the substance of what people mean when they're talking about social justice. And then I guess the second thing I would say is that I recognized that it really has a different substance than what the Bible is teaching about justice. And my concern grew as I was hearing a lot of Christians, particularly young Christian friends of mine, who were, I would say, you know, for all the right motivations, they were wanting, you know, to see greater justice, but they were going along with the kind of the definition that was coming from the culture, this social justice definition of the culture. And it was almost like they didn't know what the Bible actually taught about this. Yeah. And so that's where I began to get kind of alarmed. I thought, wow, we really have to defend kind of a truer, a biblical definition of justice.
So the Bible does speak of justice, but what you're saying is that there's a different definition, biblical justice versus social justice. Do you think that sometimes those two are used interchangeably? I guess you mentioned it, that maybe younger pastors not knowing the differences between the two and using it interchangeably.
Yeah, let's go. I got the book right here in front of me, and I put this right at the very beginning. I actually put quite a bit of thought into if I had to just put it, you know, kind of succinctly. You know, how would I define those two, biblical justice and social justice? Let me just read. Here's how I defined social justice in terms of what, you know, what is being defined in the culture. Social justice is deconstructing traditional systems and structures that are deemed to be oppressive and redistributing power and resources from oppressors to victims in the pursuit of an equality of outcome. One of the things that I got into as I began studying this was that we're not really talking about a definition of justice so much as we are a really comprehensive worldview. And, you know, there's a whole bunch of assumptions that underlie that definition. And so you have to understand the worldview, and then you can understand how it defines justice or sees justice. So I thought that was really important. So just for one example, this worldview sees the world as divided into two groups, two exclusively, oppressors and oppressed. And injustice is basically defined by the inequalities that result from oppressors kind of maintaining power, and hegemony is a word, over oppressed people. So anyways, you have to understand it as a worldview. That's social justice. I could go on to biblical justice if you want.
Yeah. Just one thing I want to add that you do say in your book as well, when you talk about the oppressors and the oppressed, the oppressors are defined as often they're white, they're male, and they hold to biblical moral norms on human sexuality and marriage, correct?
Yeah. What I understood too is the more I studied this, the more I saw how so many of the ideas that are shaping this modern concept of social justice really did come from Marxism. And Marx was one that put forward that binary, this oppressor-oppressed binary. But when he did it, he was focusing primarily on issues of class and economics. So you have the oppressors were the capitalists. They were the property owners, the bourgeoisie. And the oppressed were the proletariat, the working class. And so that was the binary that he was interested in, that he thought all of reality could be explained through that kind of tension between those two. What's happened now with social justice is that it's taken that, and there's a real history to this. It's pretty fascinating. But when that theory started struggling in the middle part of the 1900s, these Marxist regimes, the USSR and whatnot, began collapsing. There was an effort made to kind of reboot Marxism by adding new binaries, oppressor and oppressed binaries. And so it wasn't just class or economics, but now there was race, and there was sex, and there was now sexual orientation even. And so in every one of those, you began to see this binary. In the area of race, people of color, anyone not white was oppressed, and people that are white are oppressors. The Bible talks about oppression too, right? And so, you know, these are biblical words and biblical concepts, but they're defined very differently in this worldview. So in this worldview, really just being part of a majority group is essentially being defined as an oppressor. So Scott, whites are a majority in our nation. So we're kind of on that virtue alone, oppressors. Yeah.
Scott, can I interject this? Just by virtue of being in the majority group, you're viewed as an oppressor. Whether or not you've actually taken part in any oppressive actions, you're viewed as an oppressor. Is that not prejudicial? Is that not a blanket statement against an entire group, regardless of the facts?
Yes.
And what I'm getting to is that there's and I'm not disagreeing with you. I understand these two categories, but it's unfair is what I'm getting to. It's not based in the facts, and it's not really fair, is it?
No, it's there's a book that came out last year, a really powerful book called The Madness of Crowds by a British author named Douglas Murray. I really recommend it. But he calls it anti-racist racism. Mm-hmm. So It's so ironic that this ideology of social justice purports to stand for justice, but what it results in is injustice, and it purports to stand for things like anti-racism, but what it results in is racism. So, in a previous generation, you had Martin Luther King Jr., the leader of the great civil rights leader, saying, we really have got to move beyond kind of judging people on the basis of their race or ethnicity and judging them more by the content of their character. And ideological social justice, because it's got to see things in terms of this binary of oppressor and oppressed based on skin color, all of a sudden skin color matters now, matters a lot, and character doesn't. So it's flipping that old civil rights idea on its head, and it's saying what matters is skin color, character not so much.
I want us to come back to that in a minute, but first I'd like you to define biblical justice. How do you define biblical justice?
So you're absolutely right, Richard, when you started by saying we all long for justice, and justice it's absolutely a bedrock concept in the Bible, because it's a bedrock kind of characteristic of God himself. God is just. And so we all long for justice. And so basically to have this concept of justice, you have to understand it as a plumb line or a standard of right and wrong. what is right, what is good, what is wrong, what is evil. So justice essentially then is a conformity, an alignment to what is good. And so true justice or biblical justice requires that you have an absolute standard for what is good, right? And that we do have in the Bible, of course, that's rooted in God's own character. He is good. He is just. He is righteous. Justice and righteousness are synonymous in the Bible. So justice, essentially, the most simple way of saying it is justice is conformity or alignment to a standard of goodness that's rooted in God's character. And then that's communicated to us, people, through the Ten Commandments, for example. God communicates it to us. Not just that way, but he also, in the New Testament, Paul talks about the law that's written on the heart, that we all have this kind of inward sense of what is ultimately right. And our consciences kind of bear witness to that. Everyone has that, Christian and non-Christian. So it's alignment to that. That's the basic understanding of biblical justice. It requires a transcendent, objective standard for what is good. Kind of objective, transcendent morality, if you will. So
Scott, a couple years ago, the word post-truth was the word of the year. I believe it was in the Oxford English Dictionary. We live in a post-truth culture today where facts and objective truths are secondary to one's emotions or their perception of reality. How do we talk about these things, absolute standards? We're talking about absolute definitions like justice. How does that work in a post-truth society?
Not very well. Yeah, we absolutely do live in a post-truth society today. People, including a lot of Christians, sad to say, don't believe in this kind of objective standard of right and wrong. They don't believe in God almost. Rather, I'm God. I kind of determine what's right and wrong. You hear this in Christian circles when Christians say things like, I believe, I believe, this is what I believe. And but in reality, in the real world, God exists, right? There really is this objective standard for right and wrong and truth and lies as well. God is true. When you don't have that in a post-truth society, there's just essentially chaos. Everyone becomes their own little God and determines what's right and wrong for themselves, and it doesn't work. And so one way that you can see social justice is kind of like, there's got to be some basis for right and wrong. If you get rid of God, what's going to become the basis for right and wrong? And so, what they do is they bring in this concept of oppression and oppression. That oppression is wrong. Now, they don't really have a basis for saying that, but they have to have some basis for morality. So everything becomes everything is judged based on this idea of oppression. And who are oppressors? Who are the oppressed? That becomes the new morality, if you will. So,
new morality, new categories, but then also new consequences related to that, because what you're speaking about is a divisiveness. That is a worldview that brings about divisiveness and even contempt between the different groups. And perhaps we're seeing that this political season, where there is a lot of contempt between races, between various political factions. And Scott, this is this whole movement, the social justice ideology movement. I think we're seeing the fruits of it. We're seeing how destructive it is. I want us to pivot to how can the church respond to this?
Well, I think that, I agree with everything you just said, by the way, Richard, in terms of where we're at right now. The Bible deeply influenced, the worldview that undergirded our nation and the institutions and the systems of our nation for a long time, but no longer, really that worldview has been replaced. And now a new worldview is really shaping the key drivers of our culture, the key institutions, whether it's education, government, media. So I agree with you. How does the church find its voice given that? I think I want to just talk, if I could, just briefly about some history here, because earlier generations of evangelicals or Bible-believing Christians understood that they had a role in culture, in society. In other words, Genesis chapter 12, 1 and 2, God, you know, raises up Abraham and he says to Abraham, through you and your offspring, I'm going to bless the nations. And Christians have this idea that, you know, our faith really does should result in a positive change in our communities and in our nations. We're here to be a blessing to our neighbors and to our society as a whole. And so there was an understanding of Christian mission that included that. That said, how do we be a blessing to even our non-Christian neighbors? How do we set up societies as cultural institutions that would be a blessing by communicating truth and goodness and beauty to even non-Christians? So, for example, in our own country, the Puritans set up great universities, and they didn't just do this in the United States, but all over the world, Princeton, Yale, these great schools, because they wanted to. And they were Christian schools teaching Christian truths for the purpose of blessing a nation. During the, you know, this is where things got a little bit lost. You know, 150 years ago, the church split over bad doctrine coming in from Europe. This idea of the social gospel that, you know, we don't need to see people saved. We can bring about God's kingdom through kind of enlightened human reason and a restructuring of society. And, people essentially aren't fallen. They don't need the gospel, et cetera. So you had one group of the church that embraced that. It was really heretical. And then another group kind of reacted against it, the fundamentalists, people like J. Gresham Machen, R.A. Torrey, the founder of Biola. They said, we've got to hold on to the gospel. We've got to hold on to you know, the need for atonement and the authority of the scripture. And I'm so grateful they did that. You know, they preserved these essential doctrines of the Bible. But here's the mistake that they made. They said essentially, the influence in culture, that's what the people that promote the social gospel are interested in. We shouldn't be involved in culture. Culture's kind of, society is going to hell, you know, so let's kind of just get people saved, get them to heaven, and just leave this fallen world. When they began to think that way, all of a sudden they got out of, you know, their role in influencing society and culture through things like education. And so they abandoned the universities. The secularists took over our universities and they formed Bible schools. Let's just teach the Bible. So we've lost, as the church, the Bible-believing church, we've kind of lost the practice of influencing culture. I think we have to get back to that. We have to actually go back and recover our own worldview, and then we have to build institutions again that reflect that worldview, not for, you know, the good of ourselves, but for the good of our nation that we are here to bless, if that makes sense. So I think part of it is theological. We've just got to go back and recover what it means to be the church and what our mission is and what it means. And again, I think, you know, we've got to get back into this this practice of creating culture, not just criticizing it, but creating it and creating it in a way that reflects the biblical truth.
So Scott, what you're saying, getting back into the business of creating culture, that might alarm, that is language, or that might sound to some in Christendom today like the social gospel. What do you mean by creating culture? What does it mean for an evangelical Bible-believing Christian to create culture?
Well, first of all, you have to understand somebody is always going to be creating culture, okay? And if it's not Christians on the basis of biblical truth, it'll be somebody else, okay? It's a vacuum that's going to be filled one way or another, right? And I really do believe that God calls us as Christians. Here's where I think the alarm comes from some Christians. They see it in this way. They see either you're kind of influencing culture, you're preaching the gospel. And I think that's a false binary. You know, the biblical picture is this, that God is the Lord of the universe, right? He's the Lord of all the nations, right? He's not just the Lord of my personal life or my own personal soul. He's the Lord of my family, my community, my nation. He's the Lord of everything. And he wants to redeem everything as well. And so we have to get back to this big picture. What God wants to do is he's in the business of redeeming everything that's been broken through the fall. But here he does it in a particular way. He starts inwardly. The brokenness in our world begins with the brokenness inside of each person because we are alienated from God because of our sin. So true social change always begins with gospel proclamation, evangelism, and that inward transformation and regeneration. It always has to begin there. But here's the thing, it can't end there. From there, that new life in Christ, that we have to be discipled to think biblically, and then that we have to live that out in our families. That's the first and most basic social institution. And then we have to bring that out into our communities and into our culture through the various spheres of society that God calls us into, whether it's in politics or it's in business or it's being a car mechanic or whatever it is God's called you to do. Your calling, that's not secular. That's not separated from the Bible and God. That's the place you're called to represent biblical truth and be a blessing, by representing the truths of the scriptures in those places. My mentor, Darrow Miller, and you know Darrow, he's fond of saying, if the church isn't discipling the nation will disciple the church. In other words, it's always going to go one way or the other. If the church doesn't actively and proactively bring biblical truth into the society and shaping the culture, then by default, that whatever that main worldview that's driving the culture, that's going to come into the church. And I think that's what we're seeing right now.
Very good. So for an evangelical to be involved with culture building, you're speaking about the inward change. It's a soul change, somebody that comes into relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And then it will impact their families, and then from there, their communities, and then from there, whatever calling God has placed before them. And one of these callings, I would say, would be in the legal realm. And related to this topic of social justice not being biblical justice, what would it look like for, let's say, a Christian attorney or a Christian judge that is trying to do their job according to a biblical worldview? What does justice look like for that Christian in the legal profession? I don't know if you have any examples or a picture of what that might look like.
Absolutely, of course. If biblical ideas have shaped our justice system, we take them for granted. You know, these things we take for granted. But let me just talk about specifically what they are. And let me say this too, because I think sometimes Christians don't realize this. You know, we've kind of reduced Christianity to the gospel message of salvation. That's absolutely fundamental to what we believe. But our faith is much more than just that. It's a comprehensive worldview that makes sense of all of reality. It defines what's real, who am I, what my purpose is. You know, we have to understand that bigger picture of what the Bible is. And it's that bigger picture that we bring into culture and society. So let's just take the example of the legal profession. Christians should be thinking in the legal profession, you know, we can't have justice in society unless there is kind of a commitment to a higher law, God's law, right? Any commitment to any law that's not God's law is going to ultimately be unjust. It's going to be a man-made law. Whoever's got the power is going to be able to implement or impose it. But if it's God's law, we're all under it and we're all accountable to it. That's a biblical idea. And that's a bedrock idea of Christian justice. Another one is just due process. You know, this idea that people should be, you know, we're all sinners, and if somebody's accused of wrongdoing, there should be a presumption of innocence until, you know, the truthful, you know, claim can be backed up by witnesses. You know, we see that in Deuteronomy. You can't convict someone without the testimony of two or three witnesses.
So, Scott, if I could jump in, we're seeing it right here in Kentucky with the Breonna Taylor shooting earlier this year. There have been protests sparked by that shooting, but then also there's backlash against the grand jury findings that absolved two out of the three police officers in the shootings. Of course, the grand jury was presented the facts. The law was explained to them by our attorney general. And yet people didn't accept the results. The only accepted result would have been to convict the police in the death of Breonna Taylor. And yet another example of what social justice ideology wants, the result, despite the facts and despite what the law says. And I would argue that we're at a dangerous place when emotions or when somebody's perception would overrule the facts or the rule of law.
Yeah, you know, it's not, you're exactly right. And it's not just the Breonna Taylor case. It's almost all of these controversial cases, you know, going back to Michael Brown, for example. The basic social justice idea, again, is a binary of oppressed and oppressed, oppressor and oppressed. Oppressors, by their very nature, are evil. And oppressed, by their very nature, are innocent victims. And the way that it plays out in this in a concept of race is that white people, because of their majority position, they are oppressors, and particularly white police. So any kind of case like this, what you're seeing increasingly isn't that the facts of the actual circumstances around the case, they don't matter so much. It's you know, we're going to make judgments based on this larger paradigm. So like, go back to Michael Brown in Ferguson, Missouri. You know, he was presumed to be innocent, and it didn't. And the police officer in that case was presumed to be guilty, kind of before any facts were known about the case. And we've seen that over and over again. That is not just, and yet it's called justice.
Right. In your book, if I could interject, in your book, you point that out, that was a false narrative that was created around Michael Brown, that really wasn't true what happened there. And yet that snippet, that image of hands up, don't shoot, was not accurate, and that really fomented a lot of anger. It led to the violence and the looting and the
This is not new, Richard. You could go back to the early days of the USSR, Soviet Russia, and it was very similar. You know, but here it wasn't race; it was class. So if you were a capitalist, a landowner, you were presumed guilty just by the virtue of the fact that you owned property. It didn't matter if you were a Christian person who was very generous and gave a lot of your money to help the poor. That didn't matter. You were guilty. Your property was confiscated from you. It was given to the innocent victim, the worker, and you were sent to the gulag. And that's what social justice ends up with. It's that kind of thing. It's unjust. It's incredibly destructive.
Scott, I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's all.
So with that example, you know, there's a deep biblical principle that comes into play, that when you see somebody jealous of, or envious of somebody else's property, that's sinful. When you are coveting, I mean, it's one of the big 10, right? And that is one issue I think that Christians could find their voice to speak out against. When you see this class warfare, hey, that person has more than I do. This person is very wealthy. Therefore, they must have cheated some way, or they must have stolen it from somebody. Therefore, it's okay that I covet that. Therefore, it's okay that we take that back. That is a deeply rooted biblical principle that we should say, no, God tells us not to covet. God tells us not to be envious. And that's, I think, at a very basic level, we could find our voice to speak to that. Very good. Scott, this has been a fascinating conversation on why social justice is not biblical justice.
I'm hopeful. I might sound pessimistic here, but I'm not at all. I think God's called us to this time, and it's an exciting time to be a believer. We'll see what God has in store.
Amen. Amen. Scott Allen, thank you so much for joining me in the Commonwealth Policy Center. God bless you, and you have a great weekend.
Okay, you too. Take care.